I invite you this morning to take your Bibles, as I always do, and open with me to Luke's Gospel. One of the things that I know some of you do, which is a wonderful thing, it's not a matter of right or wrong, but some of you take notes. One of the things, I think I shared this before, if you come to a service, this is what people have found. If you come to a service and A, don't open your Bible, and B, don't take notes, you'll have forgotten 90% by Tuesday morning. So for me up front, it's like, oh boy. You know, you kind of think, you know, so you pour your heart and prayer and spirit into the service, into the message. And then, but again, you know, you leave it with the Lord. You do. And so for those of you that take note or notice or follow along even in your scriptures, and again, as I've encouraged you before, if you're a Bible marker, I hope you are. I know nowadays when I go around different places, I have my phone app with me. I don't even carry the paper copy anymore. But how much of a difference it makes when you have that paper copy and you can go back and circle something, mark something, put something in the margin, maybe a prayer or a thought or something that the Lord's spoken to you about. Well, I want to read this morning our text from Luke 4. It's a long text, starting in verse 31 all the way down through verse 44. Speaking of Jesus, Luke says this, "And he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee. And he was teaching them on the Sabbath, and they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. And in the synagogue there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, 'Ha, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.' But Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be silent, and come out of him.' And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. And they were all amazed, and said to one another, 'What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out.' And reports about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. And he arose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. Now Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she rose and began to serve them. And when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying, 'You are the Son of God.' But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew that he was the Christ. And when it was day, he departed and went into a desolate place, and the people sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving them. But he said to them, 'I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose.' And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea." King Canute the Great, Danish king, king of Denmark, king of Norway, king of England in the early 11th century, was a powerful and successful ruler. And because of his great success, politically, militarily, other ways, his advisors, his courtiers, admired him greatly. They praised him. They flattered him. To them, the monarch that they served was a man of great and unchallenged authority in the Europe of the 11th century. Well, one day, a couple of his advisors, a couple of his courtiers, in their unbridled exuberance, said, "Everything's possible for King Canute." He had heard these kinds of things, and he'd had just about enough of it. And so he commanded that his throne be taken out to the edge of the seashore. Tide was coming in. And he had his throne put just right on the edge of the seashore. And as the waters approached, there on his throne of great authority, he commanded them to stop. In the name of King Canute the Great of Denmark, Norway, and England, the one and only. Because all must bow before him, all must obey. And so he sat there for a little time there on his throne, pretending to expect that the waves would listen to his voice and bow to his authority and his power. But of course, the sea still advanced toward him. Before long, the wave would come in, wash over his feet. Before long, there was a little water swirling around the base of the throne. And he turned to his advisors, having given them the object lesson. He turned to his advisors and his courtiers, and he said to them, "Let me remind you that every creature in the universe is feeble and powerless. Let me remind you," he said to them, "that all power resides with God alone. That he alone has authority, and he alone has power over all things." I tell that story because so far in Luke, the evangelist has presented Jesus of Nazareth as one filled with the power of God and the authority of heaven. Is it really so? Does he possess that kind of authority, or is it just words? Well, you recall back in chapter 3, we had the account of Jesus being baptized. You remember that? The voice from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And there at the baptism, the Spirit descending upon him in bodily form, Luke says, in the form of a dove. The Spirit anointing him, filling him, empowering him. Then you recall at the beginning of chapter 4, the Spirit leads Jesus, who has been baptized, leads him into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, and there Satan challenges that designation, doesn't he? Because twice during the temptation, Satan says to Jesus, "If you are the Son of God." Why, I was there at the baptism myself. I heard the voice say that from heaven. "You supposedly have power and authority. God's Spirit supposedly rests upon you. Well, let's see if that's so or not." And so Jesus is tempted there in the wilderness. And he overcomes the temptation. And then in the verses that immediately precede our text, following the temptation of Christ, Luke records the great sermon that Jesus preached in his hometown synagogue in Nazareth. And as Luke gives us a summary of that sermon, which set the tone, the agenda for everything that Jesus was sent to do, you recall what the theme of the sermon was. Just look back for a moment at Luke 4, 18 and 19. Says the Spirit, this is what Jesus says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me. He has given me authority. He has given me power." To do what? "To proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Jesus says, "This is what I've come to do. This is why I was baptized and empowered by the Spirit of God." And so what Luke does in our text is he takes, you'll notice, this entire text is one day. I think you noticed that as I read it. Luke says, "Let me take just one day from the life of Jesus Christ and show how indeed he has power and authority over all things." The very thing he was anointed to do, the very thing he proclaimed in the synagogue in Nazareth. Let me show you the various ways in which that power and authority of Jesus Christ, what he proclaimed, what he preached, how that was manifest in daily life and ministry. And so Luke picks out a particular day and he tells us the story. And so I want you to notice in this text, very simply, that Luke sets forth the Lord Jesus Christ as possessing three different kinds of power and authority. Let's take them in order. First of all, teaching authority. You notice in verses 31 and 32, Luke mentions Jesus is in the synagogue in Capernaum. It's the Sabbath day. And you notice verse 31, he was teaching them on the Sabbath. Luke doesn't record what text Jesus used, doesn't record anything that Jesus said, but he records the character of Jesus' teaching, the character of his preaching. And what was that? Verse 32, everybody that was in church that day, if you will, was astonished at his teaching. Why? Because he preached with authority, the text says. His word possessed authority. How different the preaching was from what people 2,000 years ago, if you went to synagogue 2,000 years ago and listened to the various rabbis, very different from the way Jesus preached. The rabbis of Jesus' day pretty much proclaimed a secondhand theology. What I mean by that is if you were to sit through one of their sermons, if you could be transported back in time, the rabbis of Jesus' day in their sermons loved to just quote secondhand authorities one after another after another. So if you had been sitting in synagogue under a typical rabbi, whatever the topic was, the rabbi would say, now to begin with, Rabbi, let's just pick out a name, Rabbi Isaac says the following. And here's what he has written, here's what he has said. However, on the other hand, Rabbi Hillel has this to say about our topic. And yet another rabbi, Rabbi Jacob, 150 years ago, had this to say, and round it went, citing one secondhand authority after another. And so the preaching in Jesus' day, it was legalistic, it was boring, it was powerless, it was joyless. It dealt with petty issues. It dealt with theological technicalities. And people sat there, and if they had had watches, they would have been going like this. When is it going to be over with? How different the preaching of Jesus was. Jesus didn't talk about God's word in some kind of a roundabout way. But Jesus actually preached it. He proclaimed it. His preaching was clear. It was authoritative. It was powerful. It was convicting. It was convincing. There's a great story from the life of Harry Ironside. For some of you, that name is unfamiliar. Harry Ironside, in his day, was a world-renowned Bible teacher, 1930s. 1940s, all across the English-speaking world, everybody would have known who Harry Ironside was. For a number of years, he was pastor of the great Moody Memorial Church in Chicago. And he was preaching somewhere, and after a particular service, when he finished, a person came up to him and said, I enjoyed the service, but I don't think you're a great preacher. Boy, you know, you're shaking hands at the door, you know, that's great. And Harry Ironside said, all right, I know I'm not a great preacher. Okay, that's not news to me. I know that. But he said, what was it about my preaching that brought you to that conclusion? And the man said, because I understood everything you said. An unwitting confession as to why Harry Ironside was actually a great preacher. People understood everything Jesus said. He didn't talk in lofty theological terms. He didn't try to snow people with education. Jesus preached with authority. Why? Because he proclaimed God's word. That's what he did. And so you think about, all right, so what does that mean for us here in this congregation? What does that mean for us here at Grace? Is we need to stand on God's word. Otherwise, we have no authority and we have no power in this place. Unless we stand on God's word. We need to understand that the work of the Lord in this place, if anything is going to be done for eternity, if anything is going to be done that lasts, it has to be through the authoritative teaching, preaching, proclamation of God's word. But you know, sadly, most people in our postmodern culture, even many people in the church, even, sadly, many people in the evangelical church, maybe even some of you listening this morning, you're not interested in reasoned doctrine. You're not interested in exegetical preaching. For many people in our day and age, the Christian faith is about feelings. It's about emotion. It's about experience. No wonder there's little power. No wonder the world isn't shaken. No wonder lives aren't changed. But when we as individuals and as a congregation use the means that Jesus used, namely setting forth of the Word of God, when that is how we conduct ministry, when that is what we are based on, is God's Word, then the church is able to speak with authority. Because otherwise, if I stand up here in the morning and say, let me give you my ideas, I have no authority, no power, my opinion is no better than any of yours, it might be worse. There is authority and power in the Word of God. And what does the Spirit do when the Word of God is held forth as inspired, inerrant, infallible, breathed out by the Spirit of God, exalts Jesus Christ? When that Word is held forth, then the Holy Spirit, through that Word, brings about conviction and conversion. And through the Word of God, as people hear it, as they, by faith, receive it and believe it, lives are truly changed. And so the text says, verse 32, of his preaching and teaching, his word possessed authority. Notice, secondly, in our text, Luke highlights the fact that Jesus had exercising authority as well. You notice in our text, there's a paragraph near the beginning, verses 33 through 37, where Luke records there that Sabbath day service. In the middle of the service, at some point, Jesus casts a demon out of an individual there in the service. And then you go down to verse 41, and Luke records that at the end of the Sabbath day, people came from everywhere, from the town of Capernaum, from the little farms just outside the village limits, and they brought their afflicted to Jesus, those who were physically ill, of course, but those also who were demon-possessed. Many who were demon-possessed were delivered, Luke says in this text, each one set free from the bondage of evil. Jesus' great authority over the powers of darkness, over the powers of hell. And Luke wants us to understand by way of a specific account of how that authority was exercised. You notice something very interesting. As Jesus is confronting the demonic powers in the first paragraph, 33 to 37, and then down in verse 41, the demons, each one of them, did you notice, rightly proclaim who Jesus is. Did you notice that? Look at verse 34. The demon there in the synagogue, he cries out and says, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. And then you go down to verse 41. As Jesus was casting out demons, many of them were crying, the demons, you are the Son of God. But what does Jesus do? You notice in our text, he silences them. You notice verse 35, Jesus said to the demon, be silent, come out of him. Go down to verse 41, it says he would not allow the demons to speak. It's like, well, why not? I mean, they're speaking the truth. You are the Holy One of God, isn't that true? You are the Son of God, isn't that true? Yes. Why didn't Jesus allow them to speak? It's because the messenger doesn't fit the message. And for the demons to proclaim who Jesus was would have only created utter spiritual confusion. And so even if what the demons said were true, Jesus doesn't want them to be the ones saying it. The great 4th century church father Athanasius, speaking about this text, puts it this way. He says, Jesus also wished us to get used to never listening to them, even though they seem to speak the truth. Well, it's evident from Luke's account that the demons felt the power and authority of the Son of God. What does John tell us in his first letter, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 18? The Son of God has come to destroy the works of the devil, John says. And in that encounter in the synagogue, That demonic personage was confronted by the eternal God of glory in the person of Jesus the Christ. That demon was confronted by one who had come not only to invade the kingdom of darkness, but to utterly annihilate it and destroy it. And that demon, as the reality of his eternal doom suddenly struck him there in the synagogue, he panicked and he said, "What do we have to do with you?" is the way that it's put here in the text. "Why are you attacking us? Have you come to destroy us?" The idea of destroying us before our time. Power and authority. I recall back in 2011 when my wife Laurel and I were in Kenya, and she will well remember what I'm going to share. We were at a service in the largest of the Glory of Christ churches, and some of you that have been on the teams, the church in Liavo. We were there for a service, and as is customary in the services in Kenya, when you get to a certain point in the service after the message, there's always an invitation for people to come to the front for prayer. And so in those churches, the whole front will be lined up with people for prayer, some wanting to receive Christ, some because of needs or burdens, praying for lost loved ones, I mean, all sorts of things. And so Laurel and I being there, Laurel prayed with ladies, I prayed with men. There were several others of us on the team that were there. And Pastor Timothy, our good friend, after the service, he told me, he said, "I knew there was something wrong when the service started, but I didn't know what it was." There was a woman there, demon-possessed woman, who had been sent to disrupt the service. And so as it came time for prayer, she was one of those who came to the front. And when Laurel laid her hands on her and started to pray for her, she collapsed. And it became instantly evident she was demon-possessed. Well, what do you do? It's in the middle of the service. You don't say, "We'll handle it later." And so there were several of us that gathered around her there on the floor, like right in the front of the sanctuary. And while some of us were gathering around her, Laurel went to the musicians and said, "We need to sing about the blood of Christ," which the whole congregation did. I think, wasn't it, "What Can Wash Away My Sins"? Yeah, she went to them and said, "Can we sing 'What Can Wash Away My Sins'? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again?" So here's the congregation singing about the blood of Christ. And several of us gathered around her, and in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and through the blood of the cross, we commanded the evil spirit to depart. And through an authority not our own, she was set free. Long story short, she came to faith in Christ. Her whole family was saved. They're now part of the church. Authority over darkness. Authority over the forces of hell. We don't see in our culture usually visible manifestations of demonic activity or demonic possession. But it's just as surely in our country as elsewhere. You see it more overseas. But what our text reminds us of is nothing in the world arouses so much spiritual opposition as does the proclamation and setting forth of Jesus Christ and the cross and His Word. And what the text, here's the takeaway for us from this text. What the text reminds us of is that if we hold forth the Word of life, if we exalt the Jesus of Calvary, the one who died and rose again, if we do that in the power of the Spirit, there will be a confrontation with the forces of evil. Paul says that clearly in Ephesians chapter 6, that passage on the armor of God. And so if we here at this church are in various ways holding forth the word of life, exalting Jesus, let's expect to be attacked. If we're seeking to carry out our ministry, the Great Commission, for the salvation of souls, the building up of believers, let's expect to be attacked. The powers of darkness do not like to be challenged. Jesus Christ, authority, over all the powers of darkness. And did you notice what is said in verse 36? What is this word? For with authority and power, he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out. Let's look at the final one. Luke sets forth then Jesus Christ as possessing healing authority. And you notice that in verses 38 through 40, down near the end of recounting the specific incidents of this Sabbath day. We live in a world of disability, we live in a world of disease, and Jesus Christ's authority is over illness and disease. The scripture teaches us of all kinds. And you notice here, how does Luke put it here? As people came, he laid his hands on every one of them, and he healed them. And why did he do so? It's not to teach us, as the fraudulent so-called faith healers tell us, oh, expect a miracle. That's not why Jesus is doing that. He is healing because he is setting forth in clear and unmistakable ways what his identity is, the one sent from heaven, the one who is the Christ of God, the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth over all things. And so this incident in our text is Sabbath day afternoon. So the service would get over with, and like today on Sundays, nothing much has changed in 2,000 years. The Sabbath service, you usually hope to be out of church by noon. Usually was. And then immediately afterwards, you always had the big Sabbath dinner. What else is new? So the Sabbath service comes to an end, and Simon Peter's house, only about a stone's throw from the synagogue, and so they're going over there for Sabbath noon dinner after church. And lo and behold, Peter's mother-in-law is in bed with, interestingly, what Luke the physician, he doesn't just say she had a fever, but Luke the doctor, medical doctor, says she had a high fever, Luke tells us in this text. And what does Jesus do? He speaks the word, and she's healed. And I want you to notice how Luke puts this. Look at verse 39. It says he rebuked the fever. That's an interesting way of putting it. It's almost like the fever is personified. He rebuked the fever. It's the same word that Luke uses back up in verse 35 where it says he rebuked the demon. Same verb. Rebuked the fever. Rebuked the demon. Don't miss the connection Luke is making. Luke wants us to understand that Jesus possesses all authority and power over personified evil, demonic beings, demonic powers, just as surely as he possesses all power and authority over the problem of evil, namely human suffering of all kinds. And so Jesus, who came, as I quoted from 1 John just a moment ago, Jesus, who came to destroy the works of the devil, dealt with both cases as though they were satanic evils. Don't miss what he's doing here in this text. The one directly so, the other indirectly so. And notice again, Jesus' authority is connected to his word. Preaches in the synagogue, his word has authority. He casts out the demon. What power and authority is this? The people wonder. He stands by the bed of Peter's mother-in-law. He rebukes the fever. He spoke words. The power of his word brought deliverance from the illness. But something else I want you to notice, and this is in verse 40. When Saturday evening came, Jewish Sabbath starts at 6 o'clock Friday night, runs till 6 o'clock Saturday night. It still does to this day. And so what Luke says, about 6 o'clock in the evening, when the Sabbath was over with, people began bringing their sick from every which direction. Probably to the house there where Peter lived, where his mother-in-law had been healed earlier in the day. And Jesus lays hands on them. Don't miss that. It says he laid his hands on every one of them. He didn't have to. Through the Gospels, he healed in many, many different ways. But in this particular case, he lays hands on every one of them. And the beautiful truth in all of this is that when you think about kingdom power and kingdom authority, it's not something impersonal. Kingdom power and authority is found in the sinner's friend, Jesus Christ. You think about, I was thinking back to when I was younger, I was sick, little kid at home. You know, mom would sometimes come in, you know, put her hand on my forehead, see how I was doing. You know, the touch of a mother's hand, what that does. And so you think about, here are these people with no hope, they are afflicted, and Jesus Christ could have just stood back and spoken the word, but he reaches out to each one of them, lays his hands on each of them in tenderness and love, that laying on of hands saying, I care about you. So you think about the power and authority of Christ. It is found in a personal, wonderful way. It's lovingly administered. The power and authority is not some impersonal force off somewhere. Well, the day ends, and you notice verse 42, it's now Sunday morning, start of a new week. And so Jesus, verse 42, says, got up early on Sunday morning and left town, went to a desolate place, not far outside Capernaum. And why did he go? Luke doesn't tell us, but we know from many, many other places, Jesus would get up early and go to a desolate place for purposes of prayer. That's very likely what he's doing here as well. And the people of Capernaum get up on a Sunday morning, and it's like, where's Jesus? He was here the night before. Where did he go? And so they begin to look for him. They find him because he's not far away. And what do they say to him? They say to him, you can't leave the area. We need you to stay. We need you to settle down here. And what does Jesus say? He said, I'm not going to be turned aside from my calling. I'm not going to be turned aside from my mission. I have been sent. I must. I mentioned the other week, whenever we go through the Gospel of Luke, notice that word must. It's one of those strong theological words in the book of Luke. I must preach the good news of the kingdom in other towns as well, for I was sent for that purpose. My calling is not just to be here in Capernaum and make everybody feel better. My calling is to proclaim the good news of the kingdom, God's present rule and reign, the forgiveness of sins. That's how you become part of the kingdom, is when your sins are forgiven and you become a child of the king, to proclaim that message. And then, of course, the news of future glory to come. But that's not what the folks in Capernaum wanted. That's not really what they were interested in. The people in Capernaum were interested in something secondary. They were not interested in the main thing that Jesus came to offer. They were interested in Jesus, the wonder worker. Yeah, we would like him to stay around. They were interested in the Jesus who can make sure that I'm physically fit and well all the time, and if something crops up, he's right there to lay his hands on me and all is well. Yeah, that's the kind of Jesus I want to stick around. I want the Jesus who's going to give me financial prosperity. You listen to some of these TV preachers, which I hope you don't do, but if you do, what you're going to realize is, you know, Jesus is the ticket to having all those good things you want. If you want a luxury car, name it, claim it, it's yours. Oh yeah, that's the kind of Jesus we want. I add Jesus to my life, I have my own agenda, my own purposes, I tack on Jesus, and I'm the happier for it. Alexander McLaren, great Scottish Baptist preacher at the end of the 19th century, said this. He said, offer people the smaller gifts, and they will run over one another in their scramble for them. But offer them the highest, and they will scarcely hold out a languid hand to take them. Jesus came to offer the highest gift. The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost. He came to bring salvation. He brought that greatest of all gifts, an eternal, great, life-changing, transforming gift, and he offers it. He invites us. He calls us. He calls us into his kingdom. But you know, you can't be a citizen of his kingdom unless you're submitted to the authority and power of the king. And so the question this morning is your life and everything that pertains to you under the glorious, gracious rule of Christ? Have you in a personal way confessed Jesus Christ is Lord? If you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, you're saved. Have you confessed Christ as Savior and Lord and submitted to his authority?